Nothing compares to the promise we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. If you are one that follows the Christian calendar, you know that today marks the first Sunday of Advent. Advent stems from the Latin word adventus, which means arrival or coming. For many people, Advent is that time where they participate or anticipate Christ's birth. And it's all during that season that leads up to Christmas, the next 4 weeks or so. It's often observed through the lighting of candles, through laying of wreaths, and opening those Advent calendars. Did you ever have an Advent calendar? I can remember as a child, my Oma, grandmother, she lives in Germany, she's my Oma, she would send me my sister's Advent calendars from Germany every year. And behind every door or behind every window, there was this piece of delicious German chocolate. Right? And it was certainly something that we look forward to for 24 days. From December 1st through December 24th, we couldn't wait until, you know, we could come home from school and open up that window and get that delicious piece of German chocolate, that Advent calendar. Advent, however, it's much more than just celebrating or anticipating the birth of Christ. The observation or celebration of Advent becomes a church tradition around the 4th or 5th century. And church history tells us that Advent has more to do about anticipating the second coming or the return of Christ than about his birth. Advent, while it literally means to come or to arrive, it also implies that there's an expectant coming, meaning that as a New Testament church or as the New Testament church, we eagerly anticipate his return. And the church today is in a similar situation to that of Israel during the age depicted in the Old Testament, especially towards the end of how we read the Old Testament. But through its prophets, Israel waits and hopes and with prayerful expectation for their coming Messiah. And as Israel frequently reflects upon how God had brought them out of Egypt, towards the end of the Old Testament era, again, they are calling upon God to deliver them from oppression, this time their Roman oppressors. And in the same way, the church today, not just during Advent, but every day, we reflect upon Christ's first coming by celebrating his birth, while at the same time, we're looking forward with eager anticipation for his return. How many of you are eagerly waiting for Jesus to return? Amen? Amen. Advent symbolizes, therefore, the present situation of the church in these last days. And the writer of Hebrews begins his letter with this kind of anticipation. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And what is that more excellent name? Jesus. Amen. His name is Jesus. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And as the prophet Isaiah writes, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. No end to his peace. While we live in this world where there's great affliction that surrounds us, we serve a God whose peace knows no bounds. And there's going to be a day when we will realize the completeness of God's peace. Yes, we can have peace with God now, and yes, we can have peace in our lives while we live on this earth, but there's going to be a day where peace is going to truly reign and completely reign and rule over all things. And in this light, that hymn that we sing this time of year, O come, Emmanuel, perfectly represents the cry of the church today. I'm going to read that the words of that song, but I'm going to change a little bit of the words. It says, O come, Emmanuel, and deliver your holy church that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Church of Christ. So while we mourn, while we feel lonely, while we feel exiled from the rest of the world, we can rejoice because Jesus is going to return. Amen? We have a blessed hope. A hope, as Peter writes, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. It's undefiled and it will not fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for us. It's reserved in heaven for us. And we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So let us eagerly anticipate the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not just today, not just during this season of Advent, not just during this time that we celebrate his birth, but let us eagerly anticipate his return every day of our lives. And as we eagerly await his return, Jesus doesn't want us just to sit around and do nothing. He doesn't want us to be dormant. He doesn't want us to be inactive. He commands his church to be active. He commands his church to go, to make disciples, to teach, and to baptize. We've been following Jesus on his final journey to Jerusalem for the past couple of weeks. And as we follow his journey, we've been learning what it means to be a disciple of Christ. As Jesus travels, he makes frequent stops where he talks and he teaches and he ministers to thousands of people. But most importantly, he is preparing his closest followers for what lies ahead of them. And that is really what discipleship is all about. Preparing one another, leading and walking alongside one another, helping one another to prepare for what lies ahead as we each pursue our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so for the next couple of weeks leading up to Christmas during this Advent season, we're going to combine Advent with what we've been talking about, the idea of discipleship. And we're going to continue to follow Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem as it's recorded in Luke. Now, one observation or one way of celebrating that I mentioned already of Advent is the lighting of candles. And you saw me light one of the candles. You'll notice that there are 5 candles here on this front communion table. There are 4 Sundays in Advent, 1 colored candle for each of those Sundays. And on the 5th Sunday, the white candle, or the 5th candle, is the white candle that represents Christ. And we'll get to that candle when we have our Christmas Eve and our Christmas morning services. But this morning, we begin with that first purple candle that is lit. This candle symbolizes hope. This candle is also known as the prophet's candle, as it signifies the prophets of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, who prophesy of and wait in hope for the birth of Christ, their Messiah. This color purple represents royalty, it represents repentance, and it represents fasting. And this candle symbolizes the anticipation that the nation of Israel feels as she waits for the coming Messiah. Repentance is a major theme of Jesus' teaching as he makes his final journey to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, there are many Jews of Jesus' day that are completely unaware of his true purpose, as their view of the Messiah is that of a warrior king who's going to come and free them from the Roman oppression. Jesus, however, he's not upon this earth to destroy man. He comes to this earth to save man from their sins. And so this morning we're going to talk a little bit about the hope that Jesus brings into this world. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we're going to read the first 5 verses. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke tells us, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Now, before we go any further, I just want to take a moment to sort of go step by step on how to read and study the Bible. I know that many of you probably know and already do this, but it never hurts to have a refresher from time to time. And there also might be someone listening here who could use this valuable teaching and information. As we mentioned last week, it's difficult to offer a concrete timeline or an itinerary of Jesus' final journey when we read Luke's gospel. Even though Luke gives us a whole bunch of stuff of what Jesus does, he doesn't necessarily put it in order. So we can't really know where Jesus is at what moment as we read the gospel. And Luke does not give us the location of Jesus during this scene of what we just read here in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. But we can get an idea of where he is when we read the rest of Scripture. So we start first by going back to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, which tells us that thousands of people are gathered together, so much so that they're like stepping on one another, Scripture tells us. So now we know that Jesus is with a really large group of people. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, how many of you have a red letter Bible? As you read chapter 12, you will notice a lot of red letters. Jesus is doing a lot of teaching. And as he's doing all of this teaching, we can speculate that Jesus remains in the same general location as he's doing all of this teaching through chapter 12 into chapter 13. Now, he begins this teaching by warning his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's in the first verse of chapter 12, and that's a whole other sermon for a whole other time. And if you have a cross-reference Bible, how many of you have a cross-reference Bible? Somewhere on the edges, or sometimes they're in the middle of the page. If you cross-reference Luke 12:1, you will notice that both Matthew and Mark record the same teaching about the leaven of the Pharisees. You can go to Matthew chapter 16, and you can go to Mark chapter 8, and you will find this same teaching of Jesus. And so when you go to their respective Gospels, you will find that both Matthew and Mark place this same teaching shortly after Jesus feeds the multitude of 4,000 people, which takes place around the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So we know that that's a place where Jesus fed the 4,000. Matthew tells us then that Jesus gets back into the boat and goes to the region of Magadan, which is on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew then tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, that Jesus goes up to Caesarea Philippi, which is north and slightly east of the Sea of Galilee. So with all of this information, we can conclude that Jesus is in the Galilean region. He's likely along the western coast heading north. Now, why is all of this important? Why is it worth knowing this? Why do we do all of this research, and why am I presenting all of that to you here this morning? What is the significance to this scene that we just read in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5? I'm going to answer that question with another question. Sort of what like Jesus does. When he's asked a question, he doesn't really answer that question, but he asks another one. So let me ask you this question. Have you ever wondered why these people in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, report to Jesus about the Galileans being killed? Or am I the only one who ever wondered about that? Out of the blue, these people show up and tell Jesus that a bunch of Galileans were killed in Jerusalem. Why? What's their motivation? Why does it matter? It matters because these are Galileans reporting to Jesus about what happened to their fellow brethren in Jerusalem. So knowing that Jesus is in Galilee, he's in that area, he's talking, or these people who live in that area are coming to him and saying, hey, we heard some, our friends, our brethren, were killed in Jerusalem. It matters because they're Galileans. They have a personal interest vested in Jesus' answer. And we see this further in Jesus' response. When he responds to them and he refers to them as other Galileans. So knowing that Jesus is in Galilee, being asked about the martyrdom of these Galileans is also significant in that Jesus has a close connection with Galilee. Where was Jesus raised? Where's Nazareth? In Galilee. So Jesus himself is a Galilean. He's in his backyard. Jesus grows up in Galilee. Nazareth is only 25 miles west of the Sea of Galilee, so it's considered to be in the Galilean region. Additionally, many of Jesus' disciples are from Galilee, namely the two pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, amongst others. We also know that Jesus spends a great deal of time ministering in Galilee. He performs many great miracles, many signs, many wonders in this area. If you remember, he walks on the water. Where does he walk on the water? The Sea of Galilee. Where does the great catch of fish take place? In the Sea of Galilee. Where does he feed the multitudes of 5,000 and 4,000? Along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Where does he calm the storm? The Sea of Galilee. These are just to name a few. That's not mentioning the things that he does in Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. How many of you remember when Nathanael asked that sarcastic question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like Jesus set out to tremendously and extraordinarily demonstrate how much good could come out of Nazareth by all that he does in the Galilean region. Now here's some facts about the people of Galilee that will help us better understand the significance of this scene. The Galileans are typically looked down upon by their southern brothers in Judah. They are viewed as uneducated. And we see this in Acts chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit infills the 120 and they are speaking in various tongues. We can assume that out of this 120, a vast majority of them are from Galilee because as the crowd gathers, they are amazed and marvel, saying, aren't these Galileans that are speaking and doing this? In other words, how can a bunch of fishermen and misfits from the north know how all these different languages? That's basically what they were saying. As a Galilean, as a Nazarite, Jesus is despised, and he is held in low esteem. And Isaiah gives us that prophecy in chapter 53, verse 3 of Isaiah. In fact, the fact that Jesus lives and ministers in Galilee is just another example of how he identifies with those that the rest of the world rejects. Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost, both during his earthly ministry and still today. And with this in mind, as his church and as his disciples, he has given us an example to follow. We too can proclaim the message of grace, love, and salvation, and live out his teachings within our respective lives amongst the outcast of today's world, and minister to the very least of these. The Galileans also have a reputation of being rabble-rousers. They like to fight. They like to cause trouble. And they often take part in protests and uprisings against the Romans. Scripture doesn't tell us, nor is there a lot of or any history outside of the Bible that gives us any specific details regarding this massacre in Jerusalem, which happens at the hands of Pilate. It's likely that these Galileans, while visiting Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, they get caught up in some sort of protest, and they start a commotion on the Temple Mount. And the Roman governor, Pilate, he quickly and he violently quells this disturbance, and he kills these Galileans along with their sacrificial animals. This massacre can certainly be seen as a public demonstration of how violators must atone for their sins against Rome. Pilate used them as an example of what happens if you stand against them. The report that these Galileans are giving Jesus, therefore, we could say that they're justified if they give Jesus any kind of indication that they believe that their brethren died because of their uprising. Some might even call it a sinful uprising. Jesus, however, regards their thoughts or their belief as misguided. He responds to this news of this massacre of these Galileans in typical fashion. He doesn't directly answer the question. Instead, he offers them a warning and gives them this follow-up question. He says, "Do you think that these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." The thought of that day was like, if you died in a certain way at a certain age, it's because you sinned. And unfortunately, some people still have that belief today. You're not healed because you have sin in your life. That person died because they had sin in their life. Or that tragedy happened upon them because they have sin in their life. Don't get me wrong. If you have sin in your life, you can expect bad things to happen one way or the other. But it doesn't mean that God's going to smite you right then and there. We serve a loving, gracious God, and He so desires to save every person that so desires to be saved. And if someone, whoever that person might be, would confess their sin before Christ and claim Him as his Savior, Jesus will save him. So instead of arguing with these Galileans over their presumption on sin, Jesus basically says, take care of yourself. Take care of your own sin. Don't worry about others. Everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to repent. Jesus continues this conversation. He mentions another current event of that day, this one involving the tower in Siloam. He says, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And think about the people who were living in Jerusalem during this time. We can basically say the entire city cried for his crucifixion. But Jesus says, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you too will perish. And so, like the massacre in Jerusalem that takes place, this fall of the tower is not mentioned in any other historical records or anywhere else in the Bible. So we can't for sure say what caused this tower to fall. This particular tragedy is obviously well known to Jesus and well known to his hearers. We do know that Siloam is an area just outside of the walls of Jerusalem on the southeast side of the city. It's a spring. It's a spring-fed pool that lies there. And it's a scene that Jesus performs a miracle if you read John chapter 9. And the Tower of Siloam could be part of the aqueduct system, or it could be something that Pilate is constructing at that time. That's the speculation. In any case, this tower falls and 18 people are killed. Again, we don't know the reason why the tower falls. But Jesus uses two current events of his day, the massacre on the Temple Mount and the collapse of this tower in Siloam, to draw out two very important lessons for his audience and for us today. Jesus, first of all, warns his audience not to assume that the victims of those tragedies have been judged for any sort of sin. It's always a temptation to assign a sudden or unexplainable death to the judgment of God in response to sin. And if you think about it, that's the way the Jews thought, because if you read the Old Testament, a lot of judgment by God was given to those who sinned. So they have sort of that mindset that that's how God worked. But that's not how God always works. Right? He doesn't always work that way. Jesus says that's not right. It's a mistake to automatically attribute such tragedies to the vengeance of God. So whether it's a man-made tragedy, like Pilate's slaughter of the Galileans, or whether it's a natural occurrence-caused tragedy, like this tower that falls in Shalom, it's wrong to assume that the victims are somehow worse sinners than everyone else, and thus they deserve to die. If we want to put people into categories of sin, we're all the worst sinners. In God's eyes, sin is sin. What we think is a little white lie, God calls it a lie. Amen? If we borrow our neighbor's lawnmower and never give it back, God calls that stealing. Amen? The second point that Jesus makes concerning both events is that everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to repent. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. How many of you have said sorry but didn't really mean it? No one? No one in here? Did you ever have to settle an argument between your children and say, now apologize to your sister or apologize to your brother? Do they really mean it when they say, I'm sorry? Most times not, because they're doing it because mom and dad say, apologize. So I'm going to say I'm sorry so I can get out of there. That's not what repentance is. Repentance involves a change of mind. It involves a change of action. Jesus highlights the importance of repentance twice in this passage. He says, repent or perish. Instead of arguing on the Galilean sin, Jesus tells his audience to focus on their own sin. Rather than assigning any sort of wickedness to those that are killed by this tower or by the hands of Pilate, each person should examine his or her own heart. When tragedies strike, such as what happens at that tower in Shalom, it's natural for people to ask, why? Why did that happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen at all? Funny how we never ask the question, why do bad things happen to bad people? Because we think they deserve it. Right? If something bad happens to a bad person, we're like, hey, they got what they deserve. But is that the right way of thinking? No, it's not. But we often ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Oh, he was such a good person, or she was such a nice person. How could this happen to them? Our country dealt with these types of questions and still deals with these types of questions when it comes to 9/11. And then the other major catastrophe that happens. We humans can easily justify when bad things happen to bad people. But Jesus says no. Jesus says that his Father causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. No one is immune from tragedy or trials. So what's the point? Why do these things happen? What Jesus is really saying is that when we read of a tragedy in the headlines, we should resist the temptation to assign any sort of guilt. And we should resist the temptation to ask the question, why? Rather, Jesus wants us to look at ourselves, look at the sin that might be within us, take that headline as a warning to repent. The sudden death of someone should not be an occasion for blame. It should be an occasion for self-examination. Suffering is not proportional to sinfulness. tragedy is not a sign of God's, is not a sure sign of God's judgment. Bad things do not happen only to bad people or only to good people. We cannot make these sorts of judgments. Whether a person is from Galilee or from Jerusalem, from Kansas or Kentucky, from the country or from the city, whether they're rich or poor, young or old, no matter what color skin they might have, whether someone thinks of themselves as a sinner or as a saint, the fact remains that we are all under God's judgment unless we all repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. Tragedies, natural disasters, and death exist because we live in a fallen world. These things happen to show us one important fact, to remind us of one important fact, and that is our mortality. It is through tragedies, it is through natural disasters, it's through death, especially those that are unexpected, that bring the issue of mortality to the forefront of our minds. The mortality of man raises a very important question. What happens when my mortality comes to an end? What happens to my mortality when it comes to an end? Jesus takes this issue of mortality and turns it into a question about the possibility of eternal punishment or the second death that John writes about in Revelation. And this leads Jesus to urge his audience to repent. Whether one is a little sinner or a big sinner, repentance is the only way to surpass any sort of judgment or eternal punishment. Repentance, it's not just an emotion. It's not an emotion at all. Nor should it just be a rash decision. Repentance is a reorientation of a new life. To repent is not merely to regret things that you have done, or to simply apologize for things, or to recognize that a wrong has been committed. To repent means that one is determined to change direction. If you recall, this whole journey starts because Jesus determines to go to Jerusalem. One must determine to change direction. It means, as Paul writes, that one changes or transforms or renews his mind. One takes off the old self and puts on the new self in Christ Jesus. One does a complete 180 in how they talk and how they conduct themselves. Their mind changes. Their perspective changes. Their life changes. True repentance brings new life. What was once decayed is now restored. A heart that was once filled with hatred, bitterness, and anger is now filled with joy, peace, a new life, and hope. And with this new life, with this new hope, one can pick up his cross, surrender his life to Christ, and be his disciple. The Apostle Paul writes that Jesus emptied himself, that he takes on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin and died in our place, we have an everlasting hope. We have a living hope. So during this Advent season, may we be reminded of the hope that Jesus brings into this world. Every person upon this planet can experience this hope. All one needs to do is confess with their mouth, believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Let the celebration of both his birth be all about the hope that he brings for salvation and eternal life. And so during this Advent season, may we focus on what he desires us to do as his disciples. And rather than just focusing solely on receiving and giving gifts that last for just a little while, let us focus on building eternal treasures, giving an eternal gift to someone by talking to them about Christ, building up those eternal treasures in heaven by going, by teaching, by baptizing, and by making disciples. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for all that you've done in our lives. That you saw fit, that you determined before you even said, "Let there be light," you've already determined that you were going to send your Son to this world to take on our sin, to be that propitiation for us, to redeem us, Father, that we might have life with you eternal, that we could have a relationship with you, that we could be reconciled with you, that we could be made complete and perfect in you. Father, thank you for that greatest gift of all. And Lord, may we be reminded of that hope that we have, the hope that lies for us, the hope that Jesus brings into this world, the hope of an inheritance with you, of life eternal with you, of that crown of righteousness that lies before us. Father, thank you for that hope. And Father, may you strengthen us to be your disciples. Strengthen us, Lord, to take your message, to take your hope to this lost and dying world, so that others might be able to enjoy that same living hope, to enjoy that same crown of righteousness, to enjoy that same eternal life with you and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.